You know, a lot of our discussion centers around our duties in life, our conduct, and our callings, and walking in obedience and so forth. And it came to my mind how that maybe we're discouraged at times where what our calling is, or it may seem like a small place in life, or maybe we think we're carrying too big of a load. But in a lot of things that seems like the Lord speaks to me about is if you're faithful in small things. The test is if we are faithful in the small things. A lot of things seem pretty trivial, and we have to give attention to them. It's like, well, I should be working on something bigger in life. But maybe the Lord is having us go through some of those small tests in preparation for something larger. Not that I'm looking for anything larger. I'm content with the small things myself. So may you be encouraged in whatever your lot in life is. It seems that, I don't know what your perspective is, but for me, the last little while, there's just been a lot going on with just church. You know, we had revival meetings. We had a week of revival meetings. Amazingly, it's been like a month now. And there seemed like a lot that was brought out there, just an abundance of teaching and preaching and instruction. And I thought today for a message I would go back and maybe pick up a little bit some of my thoughts, some of the highlights I saw from the revivals. But you know, then we had Easter. That was a glorious event. And the day before that, we had a big wedding. And then we had communion. And soon after that, we had an event where a lot of us were in anticipation of the solar eclipse. And so that was something we delighted in. Depending on your interest in those types of events, you may have looked forward to it, or you may not have looked forward to it. It may have been just something you didn't really pay much attention to. But for some of us, we really enjoy seeing a total solar eclipse, that opportunity. It's not quite a once-in-a-lifetime event, because now I've seen two. But in any particular spot on Earth, if you aren't willing to travel, it is kind of a once-in-a-lifetime event. I guess the verse that I've been considering in the midst of when there's a lot going on is Psalms chapter 94, verse 19. It says, In the multitude of my thoughts, because all these things are coming at you, not just bad things, but even good things, it says, thy comforts delight my soul. It is the comfort of the Lord that answers the multitude of our thoughts, even though we can't process all the good things we hear, all the bad things we hear. How do we filter all those out? But I think it's one of the things that drives us to assemble as we do from week to week as a congregation. It you know, whether you come here with your cup full or your cup empty, there's a place for either one. And so we call this time a time of worship. On the sign outside, it's worship at 10:30. We know it more as preaching. And I've often wondered, well, what is it? Is it worship? Is it preaching? Is it teaching? Is it instruction? Or, you know, what should be the goal with this, what we call worship? In a general sense, it is worship. So I'm hoping, even though it is a kind of a preaching format, that there is worship that can be a part of that in our singing, in our participation. Hopefully, I believe the Church of God as we meet is meant to be an interactive experience. Another verse that has been on my mind a lot is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. It says, "In returning and in rest shall ye be saved." In returning and rest shall ye be saved. "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." There's a lot going on that could stir us up and get us into a stew. But sometimes we just need a word from God, a verse from God that speaks to our individual need. And it's not always a big, long chapter. It can be one verse that is helpful and gets us through the things of life. So I thought this morning I would try to bring out some things that I thought may have gotten left by the wayside during our revival meetings. Not to really just repeat everything that was said. But I'd like to take you to Ruth chapter 1 for a verse in Ruth chapter 1 verse 6. Monday night, Philip brought us a message titled "A Godly Discontentment." A Godly Discontentment. And he spoke from the story of Ruth some on another evening, but there's a verse that stood out to me concerning Naomi. And we know how she and her husband Elimelech went to the land of Moab. And some may criticize that move that they made. But you know, there were other righteous men of God in the book of Genesis. There were at least three instances where men of God relocated because of a famine. All the patriarchs relocated because of a famine. I think two of them went to Egypt, and Isaac went to the land of Gerar, where King Abimelech was, because of a famine, because of a shortage, because of, we could say that was just the way the Lord was moving, and they made changes because of that. And so I don't really fault Elimelech for this. And we see the hand of God in bringing out what he did with that situation. But the time came when Naomi suffered some loss there. She suffered the loss of her family. And verse 6 says, "She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." So my thought there was that God's presence, God's visitation was recognized by his provision. That was how she knew that the Lord had visited his people, because she saw that he had provided for his people. And you could say she had a godly discontent. She was ready to make a change. I thought of that in relation to the call on our life. Yes, I believe we live in we are to live in a state of contentment with the Lord. We walk in a spirit of contentment with the Lord. But there's also, with that, as it often is with life, there's two sides to everything. There's an appetite that we have for the things of God. And in that sense, we do become discontent. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Can you imagine the angst you would feel if a young child did not have an appetite? If he did not hunger and thirst. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." I believe this is the dynamic that we are to have a godly discontent. And Psalms 42 says, "My soul is athirst for God." So during that message, I thought of two things. I don't think Philip mentioned this specifically. Two things that make us turn to God. One is dire necessity, when we are at a point where the Lord is the only answer, or we are in such a dire strait that there's something about that often makes us turn to the Lord. Number two, the glory of God. The glory of God can cause a similar response. When God moves in such a way, it makes us turn to God. And that was brought out that examples in the Bible of men that when they came in contact, in confrontation with the glory of God, they had a turning to God. They had a humility that caused them to turn to God in that way. You know, when it comes to hunger and thirst, we understand the physical, the natural, you know, that's a term Jesus used because he knew we could relate to it. Hunger and thirst. And I have to wonder, was he maybe implying that physical hunger and thirst can also cause us to turn to God? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, there is that thing with fasting. I think fasting can create a sensitivity to the things of God. But consider what it is that, what is it that in the natural sense that causes us to hunger and thirst? Is it not an exercise? Don't we exercise ourselves in a way that we're actually absent from the things that sustain us? We don't go around all day with a glass of water in our hands, but there's seasons of refreshment that we have. In between those times of eating and drinking, then we are out engaging, we are working out that which has sustained us, and we become, again, hungry and thirsty. And I thought, is there a spiritual parallel to this that may be also true as we feed from the things of God? And then we're filled, and then we go out, and we are absent from that refreshment in our duties of life. We are out there working. It would be nice to carry a Bible with us all day, you know. I've thought of that, and with my calling in the last 2 years, I feel like I'm in a work where I am also in training. I'm an apprentice. I'm learning as I go, and I'm learning the ropes. It's not like I've studied to do this all my life, as some would do in the field of endeavor. They get their degree and divinity and all their theological qualifications. And I've developed a hunger and thirst for the things of God to where I realize, hey, it's time to go out and take care of some of the necessities of life. And then we come back to spiritual refreshment again. You know, work can kind of zap us. Even legitimate work, even things that are godly. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 14. I might invite you to Matthew chapter 14. I don't have a text this morning, but I have a number of verses to bring out that would speak to us this morning. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard of it, he heard of the death of John the Baptist. It says, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. When it talks about desert place, it's not talking about the Sahara Desert or a sandy place. It's talking about a secluded place. He wanted to be by himself. He heard of the death of John the Baptist. And I think he sought a time to be alone. There's a place for that. There's a time to be alone, to process your thoughts, to pray. Mark's account also brings this out. Mark chapter 6. It adds a little bit to this thought. I think it's the same account. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And we understand from this that the disciples were actually there too. And he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Again, he was seeking solitude. That is a good thing to do. Now, maybe some of us need that more than others. We're all built a little differently, but I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He was a preacher that has passed away, not from our circles, but he was a great teacher and a preacher. Warren Wiersbe, he said, "If you don't come apart and rest, you'll come apart." Maybe in the wrong way. In a different way. So, there's a sense in which it is healthy to engage in activity which fosters hunger. That's true in a natural sense, but also I think it's true in a spiritual sense. So, you know, Philip, he stressed the concept of a humble and contrite spirit, and how that the glory of God brought about humility. You see that in the experiences of Moses, in the experiences of Elisha. Not everyone watches a chariot of fire going to heaven. We see it in the experiences of Isaiah, where he caught a vision or some sort of experience where he saw the glory of God in the heavens. I don't know that we'll ever see that level at that high of a level, but there are certainly displays of God's glory in our life's experiences. And, you know, take for example this eclipse we just saw. There was that vent that after which I thought of a number of spiritual parallels, allegories that could be made from that experience. You know, where you have the darkness of the sun coming in because of the moon, and the path of the moon somehow just lined up perfectly with the sun. Kind of a novel, unique experience. And part of the beauty of that is when the sun is totally covered, then you have the corona of the sun that you see. That is a beautiful thing if you've never seen the corona of the sun, because that's the only time you can see it is in the dark. Well, I thought of a spiritual parallel there, because it is often in our dark seasons of life that is when we truly see the glory of God. We see attributes of God that we wouldn't otherwise see. Another interesting thing is if you equate darkness with, say, spiritual darkness, and the attempt of the spiritual darkness to blot out the sun around us, in a general sense, the darkness is creeping in. And yet, even when there's the words of the song that say, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in." Maybe darkness thinks it's prevailing. I think Satan at times thought he was prevailing against the Lord. Yet God has that corona. He still has that atmosphere of his presence that cannot be hidden. And the corona still radiates. Now, I'm not sure what that corona is. It's understand. It's like the sun has an atmosphere, kind of like the earth. I don't know that it's oxygen, but it's made up of of particles and radiation and plasma. I don't understand all these terms, but it glows, it radiates. And it's a thing of beauty. Isaiah 60 says, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But it says to arise. To us it says to arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. You know, in the past, I thought of eclipses and how in the ancient cultures, they probably didn't understand what was happening in a scientific way. They were fearful. They didn't know what it was. All they knew, it was getting darker and darker, and something was blocking the sun. But I thought, too, you know, if we understand the darkness, it's not a fearful thing. I think God has set in place for us to understand the darkness. In fact, take authority over the darkness. As Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I think he wants us to walk in that same vein of thinking, to where we bind the darkness. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. If there's darkness in our life, we don't have to fear it. We don't have to fear the darkness in the same way that they feared that the sun was disappearing. Incidentally, there was a lot of talk over this last eclipse, a lot of conversation that I don't remember happening at the 2017 eclipse. But somehow this event was talked about a lot. And they think maybe there was an eclipse. I read an article where back in ancient Nineveh, there was an eclipse. They can calculate this pretty much with certainty, that there was an eclipse, a total eclipse in the land of Nineveh in 763 BC. Thinking maybe this had to do with the time of Jonah prophesying to Nineveh, telling them to repent, that maybe this total eclipse had to do with their extraordinary level of repentance. And the Bible doesn't say that, but it's interesting that God may use natural events like that. Tuesday evening in our revivals, Philip spoke about to fear not little flock. And I'm not going to be able to speak about everything every night he talked about, just some highlights that stood out to me. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. There was a lot shared along that line, and my thought is, anxiety, doubt, the little wins. When those doubts and anxieties come up, and I'm not talking about great, huge things, but the little things, the little things that bug us. Let those experiences serve to increase your faith. Let those things exercise your faith towards God, because you might need that faith. You might need that storehouse of faith that the Lord graciously gives us. The Bible talks about our faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, I believe. Faith is something we should not take for granted. And so we build it. We focus it toward the manageable things of life that come our way, in anticipation that the Lord may call us to go through a deeper valley and where our faith is exercised. And I will say this one thing about our faith. And I think there's a lot of things out there that we could focus on, conspiracies, things that people come up with. It's like, is this true or not? But I think a lot of it is just a distraction to steal our faith. We start exercising our faith in things that aren't necessarily essential. It's important to focus our faith on God because we only have a certain amount of it, okay? It's sort of in that light, in that vein. If we begin to put in faith in other things, in effect, it's stealing the faith we have from the Word of God. Doubt and anxiety. And it may come that we would face a situation where our only option is to trust the Lord. Our only option is to trust the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in that, felt like that was your only choice, that was your only path, is to trust the Lord. A last resort kind of thing. But it's too bad. A lot of times we go to the Lord last, right? Has it come to this? We're just going to have to trust the Lord. Well, I think there's instances of that in life. Let's don't exhaust every other resource before we begin trusting the Lord. Another quote from Warren Wiersbe along this line was, he said, never put your trust in that which can be taken from you. Never put your trust in that which can be taken from you. I think he meant in the ultimate sense of our eternal welfare. Yeah, we trust in our vehicle to get us down the road. That's not what he's talking about. Also, faith can get us through a tough time, but faith can also activate a supernatural working, a supernatural outworking of God orchestrating an answer for us in life. It not only delivers us from fear, but it gives us God's favor in order to overcome in a supernatural way. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, God has not given to us the spirit of fear or timidity. Other translations would put it that way. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Remember, it doesn't say just fear. It says a spirit of fear. It's like there's something behind it, outwardly working to induce that fear within us. Be aware of that. He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Sound mind has to do with the ability to make good judgment, to be self-controlled, to be self-disciplined. One of the prayers of the Apostle Paul was that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Unreasonable and wicked men. I think you could contrast unreasonable with a sound mind. A sound mind means we are able to walk in a sense of reasonability, I think. It is wickedness that leads to an unreasonable mind. For all men have not faith. For all men have not faith. Now it's interesting, the world thinks it's the faith that leads to being unreasonable. They can't fathom why we are the way we are as Christians, or that we can't think logically in the sense of worldly influence or decisions. But they're wrong. It's actually just the opposite. Faith is what leads to a sound mind and a freedom from fear. I'd like to move on to a thought that Brother Phil brought out in Wednesday children's meeting. Wednesday evening, he talked about, in the children's meeting up here, he talked about the story of the three Hebrew children, how they went through that experience. one of the questions we have with why were they there? Why did the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why did they even show up to this event of the king, to that dedication? And if you read back in that account, in Daniel chapter 3, I'll read verse 2. Remember, it was at the request of Daniel that the king would set these three men over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And then we read in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image with which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So there was just a note of interest to me here. These three men were set in authority, and because of the command and the intention of Nebuchadnezzar to bring all these people, all the higher-ups, and I don't know if it included the laymen or not, but certainly these men were part of his command to show up. You know, they could have made the decision. I'm sure they knew what this was about. They could have made the decision to take a stand there, then and there. But they chose to show up. They chose not to bow. In other words, they reached a point where they said, we will not comply any farther. I had to think of that in relation to where we draw the line sometimes in our faith. We may not always come out at the same places. We saw that during COVID and how that brought out differences in the church. But you know, it had been easy for those three men during that call to bow down. They could have said, you know, we're going to bow down. But God knows our hearts. He knows we're not worshiping. He knows this. We don't want to do this. And, you know, we've come this far. We've already shown up. But it also struck me that the king didn't care. The king didn't care whether they worshiped either. He just wanted an outward compliance. He wanted them to act the part. And, you know, and it's similar with Haman in the story of Esther. He didn't care if Mordecai worshipped him or not, but as long as Mordecai, as long as he bowed and showed outward sign of reverence, that was sufficient for the wicked king and for wicked Mordecai. But somehow in those processes, there's a place where our action has to start matching our faith. Our faith may not always be based on something that is black and white, but rather on a conviction that rises up within us that we say, here's a point in the deep recesses of our soul, we say, I will go no farther. This is my conviction. I am willing to die for this. And so there's often a moment of truth that comes upon us in our decision making. And we say, something greater is at stake here than my reputation. Something is greater at stake here than whether I survive or not. And like I say, not all of us arrive at that same point in where we draw the line. I think I'll turn to Esther chapter 4 yet. Esther chapter 4. Brother Philip read these verses one night. And a verse he read stood out to me in its own special way, where Mordecai approached Esther. He said in verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present at Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink, 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, that phrase, which is not according to the law, I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. There was something about that that stood out to me. I think Esther understood the gravity of what Mordecai was saying, and Mordecai said, you know, if you don't go through with this, God will, in some way, he will bring deliverance to the Jews. Apparently, Mordecai was a man of faith that had some historical conviction and understanding that God would carry the Jews and bring them through with his eternal earthly purposes. And Esther is on a mission to accomplish a goal using a method that went against protocol. It went against the expectations of how things were done. And the success of her goal depended on the success of using an alternate protocol. Now, in a similar sense, when it comes to our salvation, I'm thinking of this. Because under the law, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, there are none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3, verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Esther said, not according to the law. I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. So it reminds me that I think the law has a purpose. The Old Testament had a purpose. But the only way that salvation was going to be seen and be brought about was a higher law. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 2, that makes us free from the law of sin and death. And I wonder if God wasn't putting some of that in place there as an allegory of maybe a theological bent to it. And so, I invite you again to where we began. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And my question I would leave with us here this morning. Can the same be said of us? Can the same message, the message that others read, or the hearsay, what's the hearsay they're getting from our church, from the churches around us, from our circles? Is it that the Lord has visited his people by giving them bread, by giving them provision? In Naomi's case, you know, it was physical bread to eat, and that was a tangible blessing. And I don't want to write that off because I think God moves it with tangible blessing. That can be seen as a sign of his presence, of God visiting his people. But also, the spiritual blessings, I think, also speak for themselves, maybe louder. And I think that's a goal we should have in our understanding of what God wants to do for us. He wants us to provide. The Psalms say, forget not his benefits. Forget not his benefits. So I'll leave that as a challenge for you today in your life where you're at. And I thought of a title for this message. I should have brought it out. But, you know, I'd put together kind of a hodgepodge of thoughts and verses and experiences. And so I'm just going to title the message, The Presence and the Provision. the presence and the provision. Sometimes that's helpful for the recording, and it goes out on the online, and later you can refer to it, and it's like, oh yeah, I did preach that message back there, and that's what it's about. But yes, God's presence, with that comes the provision. And often the two are a sign of the one is a sign of the next. And so that may that certainly be true in our experiences. I'll ask the song leader to lead us in another song this time.